The big question we'll be asking over the next few weeks is, what does it mean to be church? We spent the first 3 months of this year looking upwards, and so as part of our annual rhythm, we're going to spend the next few months looking inwards, and then the final few months looking outward. So now we start to look inwards. What does it mean to be church? You know, if a Church of Scotland becomes vacant, that's a strange expression, isn't it? When a Church of Scotland's minister retires or moves on, it's customary for the church to put together a parish profile and then send it out in a mailing. That's what happens these days. You send it in a mailing to all ministers, just in case they might be tempted to sort of try pastors new. And I was looking at one of these the other day. I get quite a few through my letterbox. Don't worry, by the way, don't worry. I was looking at one of these, and I was struck by the images that they used on this. It was a sort of neat wee folder thing, lovely printing, and had all sorts of information about them. But they had lots of images that they used to portray who they were as a church. And what struck me was every single image was of a building. It was a link charge, so there was a picture of one of the church buildings, and then a picture of another church building, and then a picture of the third church building, and then a picture of the first one from a different angle, and then a picture of the manse, and then and it was all of buildings. But there was no people. If you were asked to put together a profile of our church here, what images would you use? Today's reading paints a picture. And the picture it paints is of the very first church. So as you listen to the words, just ask yourself, what are the images that are coming through here of what it means to be church? It's from Acts chapter 2, on page number 1007, if you want to follow in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 2, and we're beginning at verse 40. So what's happened is, this is the day of Pentecost, and Peter has preached this amazing sermon that I don't think he realized he had it in his power to preach. But, you know, the Holy Spirit comes and he fills him full of the right words, and he goes out and he preaches this amazing sermon. And this is what happens right at the very end of that sermon. With many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here we have your words, ancient words, and we have access to them now through the Bible. So please speak to our hearts through them now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See, if the only image we have of the church is of buildings, then it speaks volumes about what we think church is. For a start, it implies that church is something stationary, because buildings, of course, don't move. So if you sort of extrapolate that, church is a familiar place where people do familiar things And if that ever stops, then it's no longer church. But if you compare that to the church described in Acts, it doesn't appear to be a stationary thing at all. In fact, it's more like a movement, a wave that's sort of spreading out and affecting more and more people. I like to think of it as the beginning of the resurrection movement. I've got the word resurrection in my mind a lot these days. So we are part of that movement. But where did it begin? It begins here, the resurrection movement. Jesus is alive. His Spirit is moving out in power, changing people's lives. And you get the sense that just looking at these verses from Acts, that there's something unstoppable about it. It's a bit like the dawn coming. You can't stop the dawn coming. That's a movement. And I wonder if, is that how you think of church? Certainly it's how the first Christians experienced church. That was what they experienced. And is that something that we would like to experience ourselves? Oh, you know, I'd love to experience church like that. I really would. So there, if you like, is a big picture of that first church. That's the image we have, sort of just waves of power moving out and changing people's lives. A bit like, you know, ripples, or, you know, when a boulder goes into a pond, ooh, things spread out, the ripples spread out. But if that's what the big picture looks like, what is it all about in detail? Because it's the detail that we get next in Acts chapter 2. And the first thing we notice is that the believers are devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's there in verse 42. The believers are devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, who are the apostles? The apostles were the 11 remaining disciples. Remember, Judas had taken his own life after he betrayed Jesus. So the 11 remaining disciples were sent by Jesus. Go and make disciples, he said. So the word apostle means someone who's sent. So these are the 11 apostles, the ones who were sent. These were 11 people who had spent 3 years of their lives with Jesus. And they'd watched him, and they'd listened to him, and they'd learned from him, and then he'd encouraged them to put what they'd learned into practice, so they were doing it as well, and they'd been doing this for 3 years. And now, in the first church, it seems like everyone else wants to hear from them what they'd heard from Jesus. And what's more, the apostles are backing up what they're sharing with miracles and acts of wonder, just like Jesus had done in his time of ministry. Remember, every time he was so popular, and part of the problem, it wasn't just what he said, but it was the amazing things that he did. But now, in the first church, the apostles are doing the same. They're backing up what they're saying with amazing things. So much so that everyone is filled with awe. Everyone has this sense of wonder and excitement and expectation that something is going on. Something is happening here. Something new. Something different. God is at work. God is real. Jesus has died and risen, but he's still with us. It's still happening. And the world is changing as a result. So this is what it means to live as part of a resurrection movement, to live now in the power of the resurrection. Everyone is devoted to the apostles' teaching. I'm struck by the word devoted. And, you know, it just shows my age, because when I see the word devoted, I immediately think of a song that goes, "Totally Devoted to You." I don't know how many of you remember that song. I think it was one of the Osmonds sang it. I can't remember. Totally devoted. Anyway, I won't sing it. But we all know what devotion means. It means you make something a priority. That this is what's really matters. So people are devoted to learning more and more, as much as they possibly can, about Jesus. And I'm so glad they did, because eventually it ends up being written down in what we call the Gospels. But they're thirsting for more information, and they're soaking it up. But the other thing we're told they're devoted to is they're devoted to each other. They're devoted to the fellowship. And then the verses that follow describe what that fellowship is. And if you read those verses, or if you listen to them read, the picture that comes into my mind is the picture of a family. That's what the church was like. It was like a family. It was a group of individuals linked by a common bond, a common relationship, who do everyday things together. Things like eating and working and having fun. And who display the other bywords of good family life. They are caring and they're sharing. They care about each other. They share with each other. It doesn't mean to say that no individual owns anything for themselves anymore. This is not communism in that sense of the word. It's family. If there's a need for something to be done, people are ready to help. If there's a shortage of money or food, people are ready to give. Goes without saying, because they're family. And that's what families do. They don't even have to think about it. But notice there's also a spiritual side. They devote themselves to breaking bread together. This is the one thing Jesus had asked them to keep doing. And that's really important. So the rhythm of their life involves coming together to remind themselves about Jesus' death and his resurrection. Because that's what holds them all together. So communion is the thing, the sort of tradition that holds them all together and reminds them every time that's why they exist. That they are part of the body of Christ that was broken. That they are cleansed by the blood of Christ that was shed. So this really big thing is at the heart of the rhythm of their daily life, their weekly life. And the other thing they do is they devote themselves to praying, as Jesus had commanded them to do. Praying that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Praying that this thing that they are experiencing would continue to spread, continue to make a difference. The question we need to ask at this point, certainly it's the sort of question I ask, because I try and imagine it happening. And the question I ask is, but how is this possible? I mean, it's possible for a small group of people like the disciples to behave like a family. But we're talking about 3,000 people here. How is it possible for them to behave like a family? And I think the answer is there in the passage in verses 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. You see, the early church didn't have buildings. They didn't have buildings of their own. It'd be centuries before Christians would be able to build buildings of their own to worship in. It was only when, you know, the first real wave of church architecture sprung up under Constantine, and that was 400 years later. And it was only because he made it permissible to be Christian. Christian became the official religion. Suddenly it was no longer something that was a bit dodgy. And so then it was all right to build buildings because you knew that you wouldn't be targeted by anyone. So it's then that Christians start build buildings. But the first church doesn't have any of their own buildings to meet in. And so they meet in the temple. Every day we're told they go to the temple. And that's where the big gatherings would have taken place. That's where all the people had met, and there'd be more sermons and more singing and worshiping going on. But then we're not quite sure how long, maybe a few months, maybe a couple of years, the temple authorities ban them from using the temple. So the only place they can meet together is in each other's homes. And that's where the first church tended to meet. Now, their homes wouldn't have been sort of Scottish-style homes designed to keep out the cold and the wet and all that sort of stuff. Their homes would have been, you know, open courtyards, a few member, extended family, all living together. So when you read about them meeting together in each other's homes, don't think of a tiny nuclear family. Think of a big extended family. Probably about, if you add in the servants and everybody else, anything between 20 and 50 people. So the average size of the first churches, 20 to 50 people. And then you can do your math. If there are 3,000 people divided by, say, 50 is 60, am I right? Yeah, you're all thinking, oh, not quite sure. It's 60. So there's the early church, the very first church for you. 60 small fellowships meeting in lots of different homes. Scattered throughout Jerusalem, perhaps, scattered in the neighboring villages. There's probably one in Bethany. There's probably one in Bethphage. There's probably, you know, and so in almost every village, there's this wee group of people, 40, 50, 60 people meeting together in their homes. And it's sort of spreading. It's spreading. That's the first church. That's what it looks like. And, you know, there's a sort of, there's a divine purpose in that. It's, it, you know, the a few, I'm not saying a few, a couple of, maybe three generations ago, when China underwent the Cultural Revolution, groups were banned, groups anything larger than 25 were banned from meeting together. You couldn't meet together unofficially in groups of more than 25 people. And at that time, there was Christianity in China, and they met in each other's homes, but there was a ban. You know, it's, if there's more than 25 of you, you couldn't meet. And it was an absolute blessing, because once you got to 25, you split in two. And then you have two churches where there used to be one. Do you know the church in China is the fastest growing church in the world? You know, there's more Christians in today in China than probably the whole of Western Europe put together. And it's because their churches are small. You see, a subtle thing happens when churches get big. There's a subtle shift takes place. Once you get above a certain size, and sociologists have shown this, it's very hard to keep looking outwards because you've got so many people to look after. So your energy gets focused more and more about looking inwards, looking after the members that are already there, and less about looking outwards, spreading the kingdom, spreading the experience of the kingdom. And that's the reason why the early church was one of the most dynamic and fruitful churches in the whole of history, because the churches had to be small. And one of the big flaws with the Constantinian church and the church ever since, if I'm absolutely honest, is that individual churches just grew too big. And I was saying to the 930 folks, I can just imagine the headlines. The Church of Scotland minister complains about churches being too big. But it's actually true. It's actually true. Size does matter, but not in the way you think. If we want to be a dynamic, mission-minded, fruitful church, size makes a difference. This is something we've been focusing on for quite a while here at Liberton, because Liberton, compared to other Church of Scotland churches, is fairly big. And we celebrate that. We celebrate that on a Sunday morning. And we celebrate in gatherings like this. These are times which we hope are times that are times of challenge and building us up so that we're ready to face the week ahead. And rightly so. These, if you like, are our times in the temple. You know, those first Christians met in the temple courts. Well, I think of our Sunday worship as meeting in the temple courts. But we also need the meeting in each other's homes experience. I mean, I can imagine folks turning up at the temple in those early days of the church saying, what's going on here? Oh, you should listen to this guy. Really good. Oh, wow, that's amazing. What do I do next? Well, why don't you come home? We're meeting just round the corner at so-and-so's place. Why don't you come and join our fellowship? And that's where all the sort of big picture stuff becomes real and people become part of things. Because it's very difficult to become part of things on a big scale because it's not quite as personal. And it's not quite as real. So you need the two. You need the big picture experience, but you also need the small group experience. Our answer here at Liberty and Kirk is to try and have both. And so we have our big times of worship, but we also have our small gatherings. And we used to call these house groups, but we changed the name of those just a few weeks ago to link groups, places where we can forge links with each other and with God and with the world around us. And I don't know if you noticed on the back cover of this month's magazine was a list of all the different link groups we have. They all got different names. They all meet in different places and at different times and with different frequencies. They're all small, regular get-togethers in people's homes where we can learn and share and care and do mission together, where we can be family. And about 6 years ago now, our Kirk session agreed to make membership of these small groups a priority for everybody. Places where the church's family can be experienced firsthand. And just quick head count. Hands up if you're in a link group or a small group right now. Quite a few of you are. Quite a few of you are. I'd love it if everybody was. Because that only then can you begin to experience authentic small group fellowship the way that we read about it in the early church. The reason the Kirk session made membership of some form of link group or small group fellowship a priority was because we realized that that's what younger people are longing for these days. The people in their 20s and their 30s. We did a survey of all the churches that attract people in their 20s and 30s, and we discovered that what they all had in common was they all had small group fellowships that people could go into and be part of. And these small group fellowships are not just one generation type things. They're people where all ages mix, a bit like I was talking about this morning with when the younger folks were in. It's where there's old folks and young folks helping, supporting, doing things together. I remember the church that Lindsay and I grew up in our faith. We were part of a small group called Open House. And Open House, the hosts deliberately set up Open House on a Sunday night. And so every Sunday night after church, we went back to their house and we had tea and buns and sang songs and prayed together and talked about life and supported each other and did things. But that meant that when we were in church, if we saw anybody who was new and we got chatting to them, we say, hey, do you want to come along to this place now? You know, it's a house group. You'd be very welcome. And, you know, almost every week someone new joined our fellowship. And it sort of created an atmosphere of openness and welcome. So the church itself really began to grow. But the key was the presence of small church in the midst of big church. And that's why it's so important. Anyway, there's a picture in Acts chapter 2 of the earliest Christian church at a time when it was at its most dynamic and its most fruitful. And in the coming weeks, we're going to look at these details more closely. Next week, it'll be a family learns together. The following week, a family prays together. And we're going to open up the upper room so that on a Sunday so that people can just go and explore what it's like. It's a sort of safe place to pray that we have across the road. We're going to have a family shares together, a family eats together. Kirk Session has agreed that the first Sunday in June we designate as Hospitality Sunday. And it'll be communion, so it'll be very appropriate. But the idea is this, that if you're able, you plan and think of someone you can invite to that. Invite to your house for a meal after that service on the first Sunday in June. And then you have Sunday lunch together. And if you're not able, then hopefully someone else is going to invite you. But the whole idea is that we celebrate hospitality that day, much in keeping with what we read about in Acts chapter 2, where they met in each other's homes and they broke bread together and ate together. We're going to finish the whole season with a family rejoices together, and that'll be at the end of June. But these are the sort of themes And so the whole idea behind it is it's an opportunity for us all to think about church and think about the part it plays in our lives. But here's a big question that I need to ask before I finish. And it's a really important question. And it's why? Why bother? Why bother thinking about what church should be like? Why does it matter so much? I think the answer is there in verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's so easy to forget what church is for. Do you want to know what church is for? That's what church is for. It's so that the Lord can add to our number daily those who are being saved. That's why we're here. What I find striking is the word saved there. It's there again in verse 40. With many other words, Peter warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Why do people need to be saved? I mean, if they're quite happy, why can't we leave them as they are? Why do people need to be saved? I suppose in the end, it all boils down to how seriously we take our faith. A few weeks back, I shared with you a picture that had come into my mind when I was praying in the upper room on a Tuesday morning, and it was about a rock in the middle of a raging current. I don't know if you remember that one. I had another picture last Tuesday. I'm beginning to get worried. This is getting a bit too much. Anyway, I don't know. Anyway. And it was, we're praying in the upper room, and this picture came to me. And I was looking out the Wilson Hall window across the city, and yeah, and I had a picture, bye-bye. And the picture that came to mind of this gigantic wall, horizon to horizon, great, big, strong wall. And it was sort of, everything this side of the wall was in sort of semi-darkness, twilight. There was some light, but not much light. And there are lots of people living this side of the wall. And the striking thing was they seemed to accept that they couldn't ever get any better. Oh, well, this is what life's like. It's not going to get any better than this, so I might as well get used to it. You know, it was that sort of acceptance about it. Everybody living in this darkness, this semi-darkness. But on the other side of the wall was God's smile. And that's the only way I can describe it, the sense that God's smile was there. So it's a place of light and warmth and hope and life. But the people on this side of the wall, they're just getting a vague idea of this. And they were thinking, it can't get any better. This is as good as it gets. And then suddenly, this great big boulder smashes through the wall from the other side. And it shatters into pieces in the process. But it leaves this great gaping hole, and the warmth and the light floods through. And, of course, what came to my mind was, that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. And it cost him. But that's what he did for us on the cross. And that the new life, resurrection life, that he's made possible for everyone through what he did. And the people who are living in the darkness need to be shown that. That it does actually get better. That it can be better than same old, same old. You know, that there is something much better, and we call it the kingdom of God. And it's a place where there's light and hope and life and joy. And the early church did that really well. They did that really well. They were the most fruitful and dynamic church ever. When it came to the spreading the good news of Jesus, when it came to demonstrating the difference he can make in their lives, when it came to opening their arms in welcome and sharing with the people who came in, they were best at it than any other church since then. Small wonder that every day people were being added to their number. And our job is to continue their task. Our job is to save people from a dreary twilight existence, to save people from the hold of darkness on their lives, from the fear of death, save them into a resurrection world where God is with us and loves us and offers us joy and wonder and light and hope for the future. So here's a question to finish with. Who do you know who's still living in that darkness? Who do you know, who do you love, who you'd love to see discover something better? And what sort of a church would work for them? What, not for us, but for them. What sort of a church would work for them? Because that's the sort of church that God is calling us to be. Shall we pray? Just take a moment to think again about that question. Who do you know who you'd love to see experience the light of God's smile? Just lift them up before God now in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is by grace alone that we are saved. It's nothing that we deserve or we do, but it's because of the greatness of your love. The wall has already been smashed down. There's nothing we had to do with that. It was all from your side. The warmth of your smile is there for us all to experience and enjoy. Please come now in power. Enable us to be the church you want us to be. A source of that light for the people who are in darkness. For Jesus' sake, amen.